Let's go ahead and pray together before we open God's Word. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this inerrant and holy Word that you have given to us. We confess that we do not understand it as we should. We are often blind to what we already know contained in it. Don't walk in it as we should. And yet we continue to pray, Lord, that you would work your word deeply in our hearts and our minds and our souls so that we might know more of it, that our wills might be conformed more to it. We want to be those who love your word, who find it sweeter to our taste than honey, who can say with the psalmist that we meditate upon it day and night, and that we can say that every time that we hear it, that we read it, that we pray it, that we never walk away unaffected by it. And we pray that that would be true this morning for your glory and praise. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, we saw last week, and we've seen in the weeks before, the months before, that when the kingdom of Christ comes into this world, it brushes up against the kingdom of this world. And now this morning we get a very prime example of it. This morning I want to look at what is a very familiar account to many of us and observe four things from it. First, the fame of Jesus is not enough. Second, the danger of a sin-inhibited conscience. Third, the destruction of a sin-seared conscience. And finally, an encouragement to faithfulness. So first, the fame of Jesus is not enough. Matthew tells us here in verse 1 that at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. As we mentioned last week, Jesus by this point in his ministry has been preaching with authority unlike the scribes. He is doing miracles that no one has seen before, miraculous things. And so the secret of Jesus is no longer a secret. His fame is spreading throughout the land. When you have a great miracle worker like this and someone that preaches like this, news spreads. And the news of Jesus has reached Herod the Tetrarch. Now, who was Herod? We have to do a little bit of background here. It can become confusing to know all the different politics of the New Testament world, so let's try and make that clear. There is another Herod in the New Testament, and we've already met him. We met him in the beginning chapters of Matthew when Jesus, the Christ, was born into the world, you remember that there was Herod, and this was Herod the Great, who the Magi came before, and Herod the Great made these Magi promise that when they found this baby Messiah, this baby Christ, that they would report back to him so that he could kill this baby Jesus. The Herods were the rulers in this area. Herod the Great had risen to power and had been appointed as king over the Jews and others in this region. He had won the favor of Rome, and Rome thought that Herod the Great would be a good solution to the perpetual Jewish problem of the Jews revolting. Because Herod was part Jew, but the Herods were also partly Edomite. And as is clear in history and as is clear in the text of Scripture, they were wholly hedonistic. They were not God-fearing people in any way. In fact, this family is an absolute spiritual mess. They are arrogant, they are powerful, they are rich, and they are also cruel, as we see in the murder of all of those baby infants in Jerusalem, and as we will see in our text, the murder of John the Baptist. Their perversions in marriage are staggering, as we will also see. They are a living kind of picture of worldliness in the New Testament. When Herod the Great dies, he will divide his kingdom among his three sons. And so he will give Herod Archelaus the region of Idumea and Samaria and Judea. The other two sons will also inherit. Herod Philip will be granted some territories in the north of the land and then on some territories to the east of the Jordan River. And then his last son, Herod Antipas, the Herod of our text, will be given the land of Perea and the land of Galilee, where Jesus did most of his earthly ministry. And so it makes sense that as Jesus is doing his ministry in Herod Antipas's region, that the fame of Jesus comes to Herod Antipas. He learns of Jesus and his ministry. The kingdom of Christ is brushing up against the kingdom of the world. And this is where the story begins here in Matthew chapter 14. When Herod Antipas hears about the fame of Jesus, he comments there in verse 2, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead." He has a pang of conscience. I'm going to struggle to say that word all morning. I was telling my kids this week, when I was a kid, I had troubles with S's. I used to go to speech, so I would have to do these rhymes, you know. Silly Sally sat sipping soda, strawberry soda by the seashore. Something like that. I'd have to do that all the time. Conscience is still one of those words that gets me. So you'll bear with me this morning. But he has a pang of conscience. He comes to the conclusion that Jesus must be, in his mind, a reincarnated John, or John resurrected from the grave. Because Herod knows that John is dead. And he knows that John is dead because he's put John to death. See, Jesus is not benign. When people encounter him, his teaching, his person, he affects. And so when Herod hears of Jesus, his mind is immediately rattled and his conscience is stung, and he thinks of the fact that he put John the Baptist to death, and so he thinks this must be John come back from the dead. But the fame of Jesus is not enough. There must be repentance, there must be faith, and Herod doesn't respond with either. He never has, because he has a sin-inhibited conscience. And that is a dangerous thing. This is our second point, as Matthew takes this opportunity to take us aside as the reader. The mention of John the Baptist, he immediately takes us aside and informs us of what has happened to John, so that we know. He wants us to know about this martyrdom, but even more so about the danger of a sin-inhibited conscience, as we see in Herod. So let me again give a little bit of background, a little of the history that isn't here in the Gospel of Matthew. Herod Antipas fell in love with his half-brother's wife, Herodias. His half-brother, Herod Philip. And that's why we're told in verse 3 that Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. And then Matthew gives us this little bit of insight for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. As Matthew is rightfully assessing, this was not Herod Antipas' wife. This was Philip's wife. It was a marriage that had violated the revealed law of God. He had taken his brother's wife. He had had an unlawful divorce, but even worse, he was in the midst of an incestuous marriage. This was a violation of Leviticus 18, verse 16 and 20, 21, which both state, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." But it gets even more convoluted than that. Not only was Herodias Herod's sister-in-law, she was also his niece, the daughter of another half-brother. This is a family with an awful marriage history. As another example, Herodias' daughter Salome, who we will meet later in this passage, that dances before Herod, will marry Philip the Tetrarch, who was the half-brother of Herod Philip, her father. So that means that by marriage, she became both the sister-in-law and the aunt of her mother. It's a mess. You can't make this up. Sin was everywhere with this family. And such sin, John the Baptist courageously speaks against. We're told in verse 4, John had been saying to him, meaning John had been saying to Herod Antipas. It's in the plural here. This isn't a one-time occurrence on John's part. He is regularly saying to Herod Antipas. He's speaking as a prophet in the wilderness, and he's speaking into the courts of Galilee, and he's saying, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod is confronted. But there's no confession. There's no repentance in him. And here's the danger of a sin-inhibited conscience. He's a man of the world. He's a man of sin. And even when confronted and pained in his conscience, he will not repent. And part of that sin is that he fears his wife. No doubt Herodias was a woman you didn't want to cross. She clearly had a temper. She clearly had a mean streak, as we shall see. And Herod appears to have cowered in the shadow of her. Verse 3. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. That is, for her sake. She didn't like John's preaching. I guess not when you're living in this kind of relationship. People don't like preaching that meddles with their lives. And she let her husband know. No doubt she played that card. Who's the king here? Herod, you or John? Who has authority here, you or John? And so he arrests John out of fear of his wife. There are many men who do many bad things out of fear of their wives. And it neither serves her, nor himself, nor those around. And how do we know that it was fear of her? Well, I'm making that assessment based upon the parallel account in Mark 6. There we read there that when Herod, quote, heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Mark tells us that Herod knew that John was a righteous and a holy man, and that he was glad to hear from him. That's the reason that he will keep him safe in prison. And yet, he feared his wife more, and so he arrested him. As one 19th century commentator said, like most weak men, Herod feared to be thought weak. We see that at the birthday party where he makes a vow in front of his guests, and so he won't dare go back upon that vow. We see it here with the arresting of John because his wife demands it. This is a weak man, a weak king with a sin-inhibited conscience. He is a spiritual mess. This is a small account. It just shows us this man who used power abusively, as we see in this account. He was an adulterer. He was a man of incest. He was a man of lust. He was a man of drunkenness and foolishness. His conscience is sin inhibited. We went through in January our faith focus and our biblical identity and it is we are defined by the Scriptures. And one of the things that the Bible makes clear is that you and I are moral beings. We can't help but be moral beings, all of us. We are all moral beings making moral judgments in every situation that we find ourselves. This is part of what separates us from the beasts, from the animals. We have the capacity for a conscience. That all people have a conscience. There are extraordinary circumstances, there are disabilities, but on the whole, people have a conscience. It is our faculty that tells us what is right and it tells us what is wrong from within. Our personal conscience is very black and white. It doesn't do grayscale. It doesn't like gray. It's our moral judgment of others, of ourselves, of situations, of thoughts, of actions. It gives us, it's interesting, isn't it? Within us there is this kind of third party that speaks to us and gives a perspective on the rightness and the wrongness of our actions. It's a fascinating thing. And it's a great gift. But Herod, it's a sin-inhibited conscience. He has a conscience. It's there. It isn't gone. It didn't disappear, but it's severely inhibited by his sin. And that is absolutely dangerous ground to be on. When his birthday comes, which, interestingly, Jews didn't celebrate birthdays at this time, and so this was something that just belonged to the Hellenists. And so in a kind of subtle way here, I think Matthew is pointing out that Herod was very distant from the people of God that he was serving. But at this party, which would have been filled with rich food and would have been filled with drink, his stepdaughter, Salome, as we're told in the other Gospels, dances. And we can assume that this was a sensual dance. And it becomes all the more offensive when you and I look at verse 11 and we see there that the form of noun that is used of her there, speaking of her as a girl, speaks of her being a relatively young girl. And we see evidence of that in her asking her mother for direction after she has danced in front of Herod. Here we have this worldly man with a sin-inhibited conscience, and Matthew tells us that Herod was, quote, pleased with her. And you and I are to read into that term, that he was pleased with her. Drunk with lust, he demonstrates foolishness. He promises with an oath that he will give her whatever she asks from him, and appears that he gave this oath multiple times because it's in the plural in the ninth verse. It is whatever you ask, daughter, it's yours. I swear it is whatever you want, it is yours. There was a child, my great-grandmother, who I saw maybe about five times growing up. She was always a great hero of mine, but only saw her about five times. She picked me up one time with my sister and my stepbrother and took us to a department store, and we walked through the front door, and she said, "Have at it. You can pick out anything you want." It's like one of the highlights of my childhood. Anything? Anything you want in the store. All laid out before you. Anything in here. Salome, this daughter of Herodias, she doesn't request a pony. She doesn't want a new tea set. She doesn't even ask for a four-poster bed. She runs to her mother for advice, and her mother doesn't hesitate. In her bitterness, in her anger, in her wrath, which almost seems palpable in the text, she takes from her daughter what was a gift to her and says, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Whatever you want, Salome," says a lust-filled stepfather, and the angry mother wants her appetite satisfied. Herod is a man steeped in sin. Sin inhibited conscience. He's proud. He's filled with the fear of man. He is abusive in power. He is adulterous. He is lustful. He is foolish. Yet we also see in this passage and in Mark 6 that his conscience, though it is clouded and though at times uninformed or ignored, it was active. When he hears of Jesus' ministry, he immediately thinks, "This is John the Baptist back from the grave." He's fearful. Now there's some superstition mixed with this, but this is his conscience pricking him. It's firing. But he shoves it down. He beats it down. That is dangerous. His sin-inhibited conscience doesn't stop him from damaging himself and everyone else around him. My friends, our sin never stays in its lane. It never just affects us and our lives. It always swerves into other lanes. That man driving under the influence at night, he gets in his car and he thinks, "Ah, I can make it home. I can do this. But you know what? Even if I don't, it doesn't matter. It's my life. I can do what I want with my life. And I'm happy to die tonight." But there's a 17-year-old girl driving in the lane the other way back home from work that night. And there's a father with three kids in the back seat that is coming from a visit to grandma's house that is in the lane next to him. Our sin never stays in its own lane. Where we compromise, others will be compromised. Where we are hurting spiritually, others will be hurt spiritually. It never just affects us and our life. It always swerves into other lanes. Sin isn't neat. It isn't polite. It doesn't like boundaries. It's never content with only impacting a small domain. It wants dominion everywhere. And we see this here. Herod's sin of adultery and incest was left unchecked. And no doubt from that fear of man could take hold and lust continued to grow so that he was tantalized at his birthday party. And that lust and that fear leads this man into foolishness, and that foolishness leads him into murder. John is affected. John's disciples are affected. The people who finally had a prophet after 400 years of silence are affected. Jesus is affected. Herod's sin didn't just stay in Herod's lane. Sin never does. It was a man who had a conscience and he ignored it. A sin-inhibited conscience is a dangerous agent within. It's like a spy who is serving as a double agent and now does all it can to undermine the reason for which it is there. Don't ignore your conscience. There are four main reasons I think we ignore what we know to be right. Quickly, first is fear of man. We don't want to have others upset with us, to think ill of us, not like us. We see that with Herod here and his wife. We see it in the response that he doesn't go back on the vow that he made. The second is fear of loss. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to fail. We don't want to lose anything. So we disobey our conscience out of fear of losing something. The third, John Anderson taught me this. He is much cooler than I am. But FOMO, fear of missing out. What if I miss something that is fun, that is entertaining, that is satisfying, that is epic? I want the experience, which often is sin. Fourth, fear of losing control. The moment our conscience says, don't do this, or it says, do this, we don't like it, even though that voice is within, it's something that rubs against our desires. And we live in an age where it's all about being authentic to our true selves. Not what your conscience tells you, but what your desires tell you. But that is simply self-worship. And that's idolatry. One of the greatest signs of growth in our spiritual life is not the absence of sin. It's the tenderness to being convicted of the sin that is within. And that our conscience so holds sway that when we are convicted by that sin, we are quick to confess it and we are quick to repent from it. This is a sign of godliness. Let me say this, though, as a side. There are a number in this room of you that have a too tender conscience. You are too introspective, too concerned about everything. And you have yourself tied up in knots. But Herod was not even close to that. He had a sin-inhibited conscience. Our third and much shorter point we must observe here is the destruction of a sin-seared conscience. Herodias is an example of that, a sin-seared conscience. Paul uses that term, a seared conscience, in 1 Timothy 4:12. There he speaks of false teachers who are liars. And he says their consciences are seared. The NIV translates that phrase as, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. I love how the New Living Translation gets to the heart of what it means to have a seared conscience when it says, the conscience, their conscience, are dead. Dead. The picture is of a brand that is taken from a roaring hot fire like a blacksmith would do. And then that brand is pressed to the skin, and it so burns the skin there and so deadens the nerves there that there is no longer any feeling there. It is what John Wesley once called the state of having a sin-seared conscience. He said it is drunkenness of soul, a fatal numbness of spirit. And Herodias has such a seared conscience. Maybe it's due to her lust, maybe it's due to her adultery, or maybe her bitterness, or maybe a combination of all of these things, but her conscience seems absolutely dead. It's a birthday party, for goodness sakes. This is festive. And when her daughter asks what she should request for after her husband has just lusted after her own daughter, she asks for murder. A good conscience would have caused her to rebuke her husband, but a seared conscience asked for murder. Bring me his head. This is the destruction that can be caused when our hearts become callous, as Paul will say in another text. Sin has for so long been so entertained that though we are confronted, it doesn't matter. Keep putting off the repentance, and eventually our hearts become callous to the call. We're no longer sensitive to sin. The early church father Jerome reported, though there is no corollary evidence to this, but Jerome was alive in the 4th century, 5th century there, and records that Herodias acted in the same way when John the Baptist's head was brought in, that Fulvia, the wife of Antony, famously did in ancient Rome. And there could be some truth to this, because Herodias and Herod were clearly trying to act like they were great kings and queens of the land, though they were very small. But Jerome reports that as John's head was brought in, that Herodias, like Fulvia did when Cicero's head was brought in, that she spit upon his head, and she pulled out his tongue, and she took a hair pin from her head, and she stabbed it through his tongue on the platter. Maybe true, surely in fitting with the morality of this woman, she is sincere. He had preached about her sin. He held out repentance to her. He was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is life. And she is clouded in darkness. All she had to do was grab a hold of that. But she rejects it. She's lost because of it. Destruction as a result. Finally, much more encouraging, we have the faithfulness of John the Baptist. Truly, here is a man of whom the world was not worthy. It's no small thing to stand against a local king, especially one that you know to be violent. John knows the type of man that Herod is. He would have known about what he had done and what he hadn't done. He knows about Herodias. Maybe there's no more wicked woman in all the scriptures besides Jezebel than Herodias, and yet John speaks. He says, it's not lawful for you to have her. According to whom? Because Herod is king in this land, and we should all tremble to speak into anybody else's personal life and be slow to do so, but John does. In fact, it is far easier to speak into someone else's life than to examine our own lives and speak into them. But John does. And he does so boldly, without restraint. How can he do that? Because he knows God's word. It was explicit in God's word. Leviticus 18. John could say with confidence, because he knew, it's not lawful for you to have her. This wasn't a gray area. This wasn't a matter of best practice. This wasn't a matter of conscience where we can differ. Our conscience isn't always right. But this was explicit law. This is one of the reasons that you and I need to steep our own minds in the Word of God. As I come to know the will of God more fully, I'm afforded the ability to more clearly understand what should govern my conscience and what freedoms I should enjoy. That I know the explicit teaching of Scripture, and I know what by good and necessary consequence I can deduce from the Scripture that should inform my life and how I practically live. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The more my mind is filled with the Word of God, the more it is shaped by the will of God, and the more I am transformed into God's likeness. The Holy Spirit works in the believer's life by His Word, and that Word will inform my conscience. And then I know I'm on solid ground. I must obey God rather than men, as the apostles said. must obey God rather than men, even if I'm the man. So here's the trick. Your conscience is not God. My conscience is not your God. God is your God. He is to govern your conscience. He is to govern your conscience by His Word. Martin Luther famously said, when standing before the Diet in the face of death, he said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." May that be true of all of us. May we all be able to say that with Luther and with John. This is a different sermon. We also must be clear that we don't seek to be anyone else's conscience. We teach towards informing other people's consciences. We want to teach what we believe to be true, but we can't control other people's consciences. Paul has a lot to say about that in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 8 is absolutely fascinating as he is dealing with the conscience and he's talking about food that is sacrificed to idols. And he's saying, look, food sacrificed to idols, you can eat. You can do that. He believes that. He believes that is truth. And yet, he says there that some of you who have a weak conscience can't partake of that food because you believe it's participating in that idol worship. And others of you know that you can partake of it. And he doesn't, what is so fascinating, he doesn't bring his apostolic authority to bear. He doesn't say, listen, you can all eat of it, stop this nonsense. He says, you can all eat of it. And now he leaves it up to their conscience. And he's saying that if they violate their conscience, then they've sinned. Even though they can be doing the right thing, they can do it wrongly because it violates their own conscience. Maybe more at home. So I think it is very clear in the Scriptures that you can drink alcohol. You can drink alcohol. Some of you, though, don't drink alcohol. I don't drink alcohol anymore. But I would try to convince all of you, you can drink alcohol. But I also, some of you in this room would say, I don't drink alcohol because I think it's one of the marks of worldliness. It opens up the gateway to all kinds of other things. It harms my witness to people around me. And so by your conscience, you can't drink alcohol. And you shouldn't. Because when you do, it's sin. Because you violated your own conscience. Think about this text. And John here, did John have to preach that message to Herod? Well, I think the answer is no and yes. No, he didn't have to preach this message to Herod. The disciples didn't, and they weren't in sin. Jesus didn't, and he wasn't in sin. We have this throughout the Scriptures. We'll have Moses who spoke to Pharaoh, Joseph who didn't. Nehemiah and Ezra did speak to the governing authorities, and Isaiah and Jeremiah didn't. Did. But in another sense, John had to. Because I trust that his conscience, by God, was moved to. And so it would have been sin if he hadn't. I was trying to sort this out a little bit when I was in China this year. Went there twice and had this conversation both times I was there. thinking through this. Regardless of what you think about politics in the pulpit and whether a preacher should speak to politics, and I think I've made it very clear about my conviction on that, by conscience, what I will do and what I won't do over these previous weeks and months. So let's just set that aside, regardless of what you believe about that. As in China, both times this conversation came up. There's a preacher that many of you know, have heard of, that was preaching pretty vehemently against the government. And because of that, he was arrested, and he's been sentenced now, was just sentenced a couple of months ago, 2 years in prison. And sitting with other brothers and sisters in China, I would listen to them, and they would ask me questions about this, and they would say, they were quite cynical about this fellow pastor, a number of them, because they believed he was just stirring up trouble for everybody else. And as I listened to them, it wasn't because they were fearful that they were saying this. They believed by their conscience that that man was wrong, and by their conscience, they wouldn't do what he did because they were to seek to be at peace with everyone. They were to respect the governing authorities. They were to honor, give honor to Caesar. And so, they believed that they shouldn't speak out like that man. And there wasn't an ounce of fear in these people. They were meeting together in an underground seminary where they could be arrested in a heartbeat. And yet, I think if we were to talk to that preacher that had been arrested, he looks at it and he says, the time has come. The government is encroaching upon the sphere of the church. And it's time to speak out against it. And we have to be bold and we have to be forthright. Was he right? I think he was, by his conscience. Could it be that the Lord, who is Lord of the conscience, is telling them each different things? And they're both standing upon the principles of the Word of God. Could that be? I think it can. Our believers around the world today are being martyred for the faith, because they're committed to faithfulness. When I was with those brothers in China, and I heard from others that were in full support of this pastor, they were all just seeking to be faithful. Just seeking to be faithful. There are Christians in our country today who are losing their reputations, their jobs, their positions in society, because they are committed to remaining faithful. We stand upon the Word of God. And we don't shrink away from the Word of God. And we allow the Word of God to inform our conscience. And we stand upon that and operate by that. Without fear. And that is hard, because there's sin within. That is hard. And so we need to be praying for one another often. We need to pray for the persecuted church often. We need to pray for our preachers and teachers often. We need to pray for our leaders often. John dies at the age of 30. His ministry had just begun. Like, how much more good could he have done? But he was bound by his conscience to preach this truth. And it cost him his life. As many have said in history, it is better to have a head like John the Baptist and lose it than a head like Herod's and keep it. Here's the great promise for those who are Christ. As Matthew ends this account by recentering it upon Jesus. It's a subtle reminder. King Herod's word was not the last verdict on John's life. King Jesus's was and forever will be. And this is the King you want to hear from. Well done, my good and faithful servant. He is worth giving your life for. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who's spoken to your people by your word, that you have not left us shrouded in darkness, that you've given us the truth, the light of your word. We pray that as all of us sit in this place and as we walk from this place, that it would be your word that governs our hearts and governs our minds and governs our wills and governs our affections. I pray that it would shape all of our living together and all of our living in this world and all of our living in the light of your face unto glory. Where there is sin in us, oh Father, lead us to repentance and confession. Where we are not standing upon your word, lead us to it. Where we have shrunk back in fear, make us courageous. And we pray that you would receive all the glory and all the praise. In Christ's holy name, amen.